that too loud? Okay. Well, this morning we are few in number, so we'll have to be loud. Got lots of people traveling, people sick, so hopefully you are ready to share, because I got several things we can talk about as we go along. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. As we come together to open your word, we pray you would be in the center of this time. Lord, as we look at this section in Joshua, that you, Lord, you would really use this lesson for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our fourth lesson for this fall quarter, entitled The Sin of Achan. I wanted to open this morning, and I don't know how many of you, has everybody had the Sunday school book? There is this introduction page. I don't know if you ever read the introductions. I want to just read this first paragraph to you, because it struck me as I was reading this how applicable this is to our lesson today. And this is on page 3 of your Sunday school book. In ceremonies throughout the United States of America, voices are daily raised in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Now, I think this was written several years ago. I think it may be a little different today, unfortunately. Citizens boldly proclaim that this is one nation under God. Whatever good intentions the Congress had in 1954 when it added under God to the pledge, the realities of life in 2024 give the lie to this pious assertion. A more apt description would be that of the prophet Hosea: there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's how Hosea 4:1. While the sovereign rule of God over this and every nation is an unassailable fact, there is no national sense of submission to the rule of the one true God. Consequently, sin reigns, and the incomparable blessing of being one nation under God is forfeited. There's a little sobering note for you as we open up this lesson this morning. This is, as Rick Matthews described, this kind of a sad lesson. We came out of the lesson last week. We had Joshua's reputation increasing. We saw the nation successful in the defeat of Jericho. And everything seemed to be going on the up and up. Things were good. Things were good as the Canaanites, as the Israelites entered the land of Canaan west of the Jordan. But also last week, we had a discussion about God's command that all the residents of Jericho be killed except Rahab and her family. We had a bit of a discussion, an extended discussion last week. So why would God require that of Israel? I wanted to open this morning with a question for you. I'm assuming we got that other one resolved last week. Can we claim God as love without understanding the justice of God? Put another way, can anyone truly appreciate their personal salvation in Christ without understanding the just due for his sin before a holy God? No. And so often, we can really think about one attribute, focus on one attribute, and maybe not think about God's attributes. And God's attributes are multiple. I've seen lists of something in the neighborhood of 40 or 50 different attributes of God. God is perfectly exercising every one of those attributes all the time, because he's perfect. And everything he does is perfect. In 1 John 4:16, it says God is love. But how many of these attributes have we ignored or not thought of? A lot of churches are focused on God is love. God is love. But God is just. And that sin debt has to be paid for. Okay? And so I think that really is kind of, as we read in that first paragraph of that introduction, and as we look here into this lesson, I just want to put that in front of you to be kind of pondering. But, you know, this is really important as Israel embarks into this Canaanite land. The book of Joshua, I think, is less about the chronicle of their tremendous military victories and more about the conquest of their own nature as they enter the land. And that's an ongoing battle for all of us, we know. It's not something that's one and done. It's one that is an ongoing daily battle. So I think that from an application or kind of personal relationship standpoint, that's important. I don't know if you noticed it, but there is an outline for this, this book in the back of your Sunday school book, starting at page 27, 27 and 8. And the way that that outline is divided, and it's interesting that there are 12 chapters that deal with the conquest of the land. There are 12 chapters that deal with the division of the land, or maybe not 12, maybe 10. And then 3 chapters that deal with living in the land. Now that's the breakout. So here we are, we've had 6 chapters, we've got one city that's been overcome. The conquest is finished. And after chapter 8, we'll have 2 cities. But 2/3 of our section is already gone, which is very interesting. It shows this book is not there to teach us about how powerful Israel's army was. It's there to teach us other lessons. And I think we're going to see that very clearly today as we look into this lesson. So God has revealed himself, as we saw, as the commander of the Lord's army to go forth into the land ahead of Israel and ensure victory. And think about what's already been done. The memorials have been established. The circumcision and Passover have been renewed. Jericho has been conquered, and all by the power and the sovereign will of God. So God has used Jericho and now Ai as a training ground for the nation. He's always in control. He sets the rules and he determines the plan and the outcomes. Obedience to the words of God are the most important thing for every nation. Again, just as that introduction says, to truly understand and keep in front of all of our minds. So I'm going to spend most of the time this morning on chapter 7. since most of chapter 8 is a regroup and a detailed conquest in overcoming Ai. I think what God teaches us in chapter 8 is that the men of Ai were not such an insurmountable fighting force, but the blessing and the presence of God was not with Israel in chapter 7 when they initially attacked Ai. because of the transgression, Israel at Jericho. So one question that struck me is, if there was a transgression at Jericho, why did God allow their victory at Jericho? We don't know. There's no explanation. But we know the root of Israel's problem in chapter 7 is a chapter 6 event. So as we open up chapter 7 now, we encounter a summary verse in verse 1. Chapter 7 is really the account of what's happened. And after rejoicing in God and his provision of the conquest of Jericho, Joshua and Israel's leaders' fame is spreading. And we encounter a but statement in verse 1. Let me read the the last verse of 6 and the first verse of 7. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Now, this is New King James. Many of the other translations say dedicated things or under the ban. I think Dan was using New American Standard last week, and he was referring to under the ban. But they committed a trespass regarding the things that were accursed or dedicated, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Not a good place to be. Israel had committed a trespass. They had been unfaithful against God, God's word, and they had sinned in the conquest of Jericho. In verse 1, we see the accursed things, or these dedicated things. It actually comes up twice in that verse. And that whole word is very interesting. I think Chris mentioned this last week, that there's kind of a dedication to doom, you know, that is kind of part of life, and it's only by the grace of God that we escape that doom. I know I'm not saying exactly what you said last week, but that's what I'm thinking as I look at this. Because these accursed things, and again, maybe dedicated is a better word, they're dedicated for the purpose of God's destruction, or they're dedicated unto his service. But they're dedicated to God. God made everything. God's in control of everything. And therefore, God is the one who sets the rules, so to speak. So what were the categories of accursed things or dedicated things that we saw last week? Anybody remember those? Let me refresh your memory. Go back to verse chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Let's read these couple verses together. The city shall be doomed. This is verse 17. The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers, or the spies, that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse. You get the gist, the curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated or dedicated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. What are the categories? Everything is doomed for destruction except for the metals. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron were to be preserved for the Lord's treasury. Okay? How much was to be taken for the benefit of Israel and their future? Nothing. Okay? Nothing. So here's the issue. This is exactly what's going on here. As we look in verse 1 of chapter 7, that they committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, so on and so on, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. It's exactly what he said that he would do, that he would trouble it, and that he would judge, basically, what had happened. So within Jericho, again, this is kind of that discussion about the love of God and the justice of God from last week, but all the people were to be killed. Everything, even the animals, everything about Jericho was to be eliminated, but the metals were to be preserved for the Lord. So why did God require this for Israel as they entered the land for conquest? Just kind of an open question. Anybody have any thoughts? Why would God want them not to take anything for themselves?
I would think that he is going to provide.
Okay, he's going to provide. Good. Yeah, Chris?
Yeah, I don't have a solid point on that yet, but I do think there's some connection to the sacrifice types itemized in Leviticus. And it talks about the burnt offering, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings. And in the burnt offering, for example, everything was consumed.
Yes.
Right? And then in other sacrifices, there was the memorial portion or the devoted portion that was either given to the priest or it was offered up to God alone. And I don't think it's merely a pragmatic reason. I think there's theology in the observation that all were to be consumed. And so in addition to it certainly being an act of judgment, because we read in Deuteronomy, hey, for all those surrounding nations around you that would likely influence you to the Baals and the false gods, they have to be completely destroyed lest they influence you into sin. Okay. And those that were further away, they could have treaties. Right. So there's that side of things. Mm-hmm. But then I think even within that, there's theology to this idea of Jericho being devoted as like the first fruits. We talked about that briefly last week. Because AI is a little bit different. Mm-hmm. AI, they're allowed to take the spoils. And I just don't think that's, okay, God just didn't change his mind and relax his criteria. There's theology going on here, I believe. So not a really clear answer, but I think there's, it has to do with the nature of the sacrifices and the role Jericho represented in the consecration of the land.
First fruits, first fruits of the land. Good. Thank you. For the people that are online that couldn't hear you, so basically what Chris is pointing out is that Jericho was the first land, first city. It was totally consumed, to be consumed. It was dedicated unto the Lord as they came into the land, just as a sacrifice would be, a burnt offering. After that, then the Lord did allow. There was a little bit of relaxation. But in any case, this also, thank you, Chris, and also I think a couple other reasons that I thought about was just the idolatry of the land that needed to be purged, obviously, and you didn't want to bring that into Israel and its future. And, you know, possibly just things that would be not normal for the people. They've been out in the desert forever, seems like, 40 years, which would lead to covetousness. You know, they would desire all those things, and their focus would be not on the eternal, but actually on that which is right in front of their eyes. So I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 4:18 as I was writing this, have eyes focused on the eternal God in his ways rather than the temporal shiny things that we see right in front of us. So how many people had taken these accursed things? Well, as we read through this chapter, we find there was only one. There was one transgression. One. Among all these people. How many people had attacked Jericho? Basically everybody. But the nation, notice it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass. It's a corporate sin. These are people that are under a covenant. God has given them his specific law, his specific commandments, his specific direction. And in sinning, they have violated, they are all guilty. You know, every one of them as part of this, which is also very significant to what they're doing as they come in. So let's continue reading here. We got to kind of keep moving. Let's read chapter 7, verses 2 to 9. Somebody want to read 2 to 9? 2 to 9, please. Go ahead, Amy.
Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and he said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwell on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?
Thank you. Thank you, Amy. So Joshua initially sends spies to check out Ai. Did God ask Joshua to send spies? There's nothing that says that he shouldn't have, nothing that says that he should have, so we don't know. But he also didn't send spies at other times, and so I don't think that's really an issue. But Ai is a very small city. It says in chapter 8, verse 25, there was about 12,000 people. And I think just because of the distinction between Jericho and Ai, Ai must have been considerably smaller. I think I remember reading something that Jericho was quite a bit bigger. But anyway, he says, well, just send a small number, 2,000 or 3,000. So Joshua sends 3,000, and they proceed to be routed. There were 36 men of the 3,000 that were killed. But most importantly, Israel was humiliated. That word, Shebarim, the name of the place that they chased him to, apparently has something to do with, it's like someplace down toward the river or something where they would cleanse the rocks or something. You know, the name has to do with cleansing the rocks. The commentator I was reading said, well, it looks like they ran right away, and there weren't that many that were killed because they were in a flight from the very beginning. But anyway, Joshua and the elders are decimated, you know, and they go into mourning, sackcloth and ashes. You know, it's interesting how Joshua reacts here. You know, from what God had told them before, told Israel before, has God failed Israel? Has God abandoned his people? Is God not able to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham? Were these men of Ai so strong that they were able to eliminate them? God had promised this land, and God now seems to be unable to perform. And notice how Joshua rehearses the consequences of the defeat. Enemies will surround and eliminate Israel, and God's great name will be trodden down. Sounds a little bit like Moses after the golden calf incident, where he appeals to God for his great name. But notice what's also interesting. If you look at Rahab's description of when Israel was coming regarding the spies in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, she said that the Israel had become a terror to the people. Well, it's kind of like the terror has changed places, and now it's in Israel. Israel is now afraid. Israel is despondent, you know, over this defeat. And I think effectively it basically says that Joshua blames God for the defeat. Joshua doesn't know what's going on. He's totally baffled. He's totally not understanding. So look at God's response in verses 10 to 15. Somebody want to read 10 to 15. 10 to 15. Go ahead, Stephen, back, and then Chris, you're next.
So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things devoted to destruction, and have both stolen and dealt falsely. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot rise before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become devoted to destruction. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy the things devoted to destruction from your midst. Rise up, set the people apart as holy, and say, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things devoted to destruction in your midst, O Israel. You cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted to destruction from your midst. In the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it will be that the tribes which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which Yahweh takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it will be that the one who is taken with the things devoted to destruction shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has trespassed against the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.
Great. Thank you, Stephen. So after letting Joshua present his case, God responds, "Get up." He says that twice in verse 10 and 13. "Get up. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my commandment." Again, in verse 18 of the prior chapter, Israel had brought this curse on themselves because of their disobedience. And the camp of Israel has become accursed. It has become doomed to destruction. So God's indictment. Now notice in verse 11, this is rather interesting. If you look at the verbs there, there's six different things that God says. You have sinned, you've transgressed my commandment, you've taken, you've stolen, you've deceived, and you've put things among your own belongings. Can't be much more clear than that. Achan himself identifies the root sin in verse 21 as covetousness. Covetousness. So, have any of us ever fallen into the same progression of sin? We've seen, we've taken, we've hid, we may have deceived. Unfortunately, I think probably most all of us have fallen into that progression at different times in our lives. Have we been dishonest with one another or an employer, the government, the church? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see in Romans 3. We can, practically speaking, I think all examine our own lives, find areas that we need to be more attentive to. 1 John, of course, 1 John 1:9 gives us the prescription for what happens when we do fall, when we do sin, that we would confess that sin and repent and turn from our wicked ways. Verse 12 reveals the only solution for the nation. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. God hadn't abandoned them. They had sinned, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. So basically, they have become accursed. The nation has become accursed because of the transgression, because of the sin of Achan. And so, obviously, that has to be changed. You obviously want God on your side as you're about to enter into the land. To do this on your own would be fatal. So in verses 13 to 15, God describes what they need to do. And first of all, to sanctify themselves. Sanctify the people, for tomorrow the Lord God of Israel is going to come, and he's going to, by lot, and the New King James doesn't say by lot, but Stephen, when you read, you said by lot, I think that's what it was, selected, and it goes down through the progression of how that would happen. It would start with a tribe, and then it would go to the family, and then finally down the household and down to the individual man to determine who it was. Because in verse 13 again, there's an accursed thing in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. What a blessing that God has given them a clear prescription on how they need to deal with this sin, how they need to get right with him through the process of identification and elimination. So the offender has done a disgraceful thing. And actually, I like NIV here in verse 15. An outrageous thing. They've done an outrageous thing in Israel. So that progression is there. It directed them straight to Achan. Jehovah, Lord God, you notice, is named as the one who's the actor, the action maker, all the way through 13 to 15, four times that comes up. Any comments or questions up to this point, verse 15, verses chapter 7? Chris?
I think just a little bit more on Joshua. You know, Joshua's kind of a mixed character in the book. There's scenes where, you know, he's very victorious, he's doing the right thing, and there's scenes where he's doing the wrong thing. And this is clearly one of his lower moments. You know, in Deuteronomy 18, I think it's 17 or 18, Moses said, hey, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's going to lead the people, right? Messiah. Right? And so as we're reading the overall biblical storyline, we should be thinking, well, where is this promised deliverer? Mm-hmm. And so living in the age, it'd be very reasonable to think, okay, well, maybe Moses' successor is the fulfillment of that promise. Maybe Joshua's mm-hmm. the guy.
Okay.
Right, but the divine author of Scripture makes it clear, okay, Joshua is not the guy, because there's many failing. Mm-hmm. And I don't think he was merely naive, I think he was faithless, because the language with which he replies back to God is almost word for word of the complaint of the ancient Israelite, that first generation that was delivered from Israel. Do you remember every time they were under duress? You know, Moses, what's wrong? Were there not graves in Egypt where we couldn't be buried? Did God have to bring us out here and bury us out here? And so you read his language and go back to Numbers, and it's like, oh my goodness, this is almost word for word of that first generation. I think that's an indictment.
Okay.
So I don't think he was innocently confused. I think he should have known better.
Okay.
He should have known the law well enough to know that, okay, something Israel must have sinned. That there's covenant retribution going on, but there's covenant consequences to covenant rebellion. And Joshua should have known, okay, someone broke covenant fidelity,
right.
And Yahweh is responding as he said he would. Mm-hmm. Instead, it's like, what's wrong, God? Were the graves in Egypt not big enough for us?
Right.
And I think that's an unfortunate response.
Thank you. I think that's very good. Thank you. Yes, yes.
Matthew? One small thing to that, though, which is I think there is an intercessory tone through some of that, especially right at the end of verse 9, right, where he says, what about your name, right, which sounds a little more like Moses in some of his better moments of intercession. Yeah. So, again, it's a mixed thing, but fundamentally I agree.
Okay. Joshua is not a perfect man. Joshua has failed, and again, we see that very clearly here. Let's keep reading. Let's read on to verse 16 to 26. You want to read this, Chris? You had your hand up before. 16 to 26, please.
Okay, 16 to 26. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them, and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor.
Thank you, Chris. By the way, the name of Achan means trouble. So you see that little play on words there, that kind of the repeat verse 20, 25, I guess, a couple times there. 24, 25, whatever. Anyway, okay, so we see here how they, the process of God determining or revealing who has committed this sin, the offender. And notice, I thought it was interesting how Joshua is very tender with Achan. He says, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. So, Achan is brought before the people, certainly the elders and leaders, and appealed to make confession. Of course, he ends up doing that exactly. And his words, though, I thought it was interesting in verse 20, they communicate that he knew what was right. He knew what was right, confirming that Joshua had properly prepared the people before they went into Jericho and warned them about not taking of any of these accursed things. But he had been tempted, and he fell. Achan's sin was coveting, verse 21. I think that's really the root sin here. And then taking of both categories, if you will, of the accursed things, the dedicated things, both the material as well as the metals. He took them for himself. One of the commentators I was reading said he probably was somebody that was in the group that attacked the king's house or something. You know, that's where you'd probably find what he found. It's hard to tell. Who knows? In any case, both now the metals and the cloak, cloth, whatever it was, garment, had become accursed, everything. And there were 36 men that had died in battle because of his sin. So I think, in the end, applying it to our own lives, how seriously do we take sin? I have to say that sin is not something we want to probably spend a lot of time on, but sin is very serious before God. We need to keep short lists with God, absolutely. In verse 21, we saw that progression of sin, the coveting, first the seeing, the coveting, the taking, the deceiving, and the hiding. In a way, it sounds a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden, or David and Bathsheba. It's kind of a pattern that's there. So our eyes and our minds need to be protected to stop the progression of temptation and avoid those occasions of sin, that spirit of covetousness. Paul in Colossians 3:5 warns that covetousness is idolatry. So it's a lack of contentment. It is something where we are not satisfied with what God has provided. And it becomes something that becomes a focus. When you look at the Lord's Ten Commandments to the people at Mount Sinai, there's a focus on many areas, including worship, idolatry, and ends with covetousness. Interesting. Covetousness, of course, is a sin of the heart, where you start a roller coaster of emotion and indecent focus leading to sin, leading to great consequences to your relationship with God and with others. So everyone and everything is impacted by sin. That is obvious here, where Israel has come under the condemnation by God. But God is gracious and he is merciful. He provides a way for them to be restored. And they follow the prescription and do exactly that. In verses 22 to 6, the goods are recovered. Achan and his entire household, as well as the silver and gold, have now all fallen under judgment. Their people are stoned and everything is burned. It's interesting too, Achan, by his sin, has become accursed. The nation became accursed. And now the accursed thing, and everything else he owned, his family, there's no mention of his wife, but I'm assuming she was there too, his children, his goods, his animals, whatever, everything is killed and then removed from Israel. So, what is the solution to overcoming these temptations and sins in our own lives? Probably the best protection is studying and training in His Word, God's Word, to avoid these tempting situations and being reminded of what God would call us to do in these different situations that we might walk with Him and be faithful unto Him. But it's a constant battle, and we need to take it seriously. Any comments or questions on chapter 7 before we move into kind of a flyover on chapter 8? Anybody have any other thoughts? Okay, let's keep moving then. Let me look at the first couple verses of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid." I think that's just so great. "Do not be afraid, Joshua, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle. You shall take his booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So now we see that the pattern of God directing Joshua is restored. And God gives instruction to Joshua about conquering Ai. God directs his army to overwhelm and crush Ai using an ambush, which Joshua proceeds to define operationally. It's interesting, as you look at warfare in this time, in this age, there were basically different kinds of very direct attack, and then there's also kind of the siege, which would take a long time usually for a city to fall. And God's not interested in time. He's interested in eliminating these things quickly. And so, of course, he doesn't do anything like Jericho, which was very unusual. But here he's telling him to set an ambush. So Israel follows the directions that Joshua develops. Joshua actually develops the detailed directions and draws out the men of Ai to pursue them as if they were fleeing again, and as if Israel was fleeing. And once the men of Ai have left, then the ambush is sprung. If you look at, there's a map in your book. I think it's on page 30. I gave up on trying to figure out how to get this map on a PowerPoint. But, what's being described here, it seems like, is there's a large force that was situated between Ai and Bethel. Ai and Bethel are just a matter of a few miles apart. 30,000 men were to go and be a buffer between Ai and Israel and Bethel, and they would become the ambush force that would come and overwhelm the city. And so Joshua drew all of the men of Ai, the probably 2,000 or 3,000, however many men there were, out of the city, and then, of course, the 30,000, the trap was sprung, and then all of Joshua's forces turned back and eliminated the men of Ai. In verses 24 and 5, we see all the inhabitants of Ai were doomed to destruction before God. And all the men, women, and children were killed according to God's command. Israel had heard and obeyed the word of God. And obedience to his word brought victory. So, the king also was hanged on a tree until the end of the day. We see that in verse 29. He was hung on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse and put it in front of the city, pile the stones on it, and then the final conflagration would eliminate him and everything else about the city. Someplace in there, they were able to take the spoils. I'm not sure exactly when that happened. It's not that important. The point is that God directed them in a different way for this city than with Jericho. As Chris was saying, maybe Jericho was to be the initial entry into the land, a complete dedication first fruits to the Lord. In any case, they were obedient. They did what they were to do. This last section, verses 30 to 35, is a renewal of the covenant with God before Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you want to flip back a couple of pages, there's a description of what they were to do when they came into the land by Moses. Chapter 27, the first 10 verses really describe what they were to do. And let me read that real quickly. Then Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I commanded you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of the law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones that I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings. You shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones the words of the law." And then these verses 9 and 10, I think, are really important. "Moses and the priests and Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today.'" So this was the prescription for when they went into the land. This was the plan, so to speak. This is Moses that's directing them here in chapter 27. So as you go back to Joshua 8, starting in verse 30, you see this happening. You see exactly what Moses had prescribed. Again, if you look at your map on page 30, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are directly north, maybe 8 or 10 miles, however far it is, where they were to set up these altars. The altars were to be made with whole stones. They weren't to use any tool on them. And then they were to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on that altar. And then afterward, verse 34, they were to read the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings. And I think that goes back to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. The first, however many verses it was, 14 verses or something? 14 verses that were the obedience, the blessings for obedience, and then 15 to 68 are the warnings regarding disobedience. So it's pretty hard to miss where the emphasis is here. They needed to be instructed in their walk with the Lord. So if you looked at chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, it says which tribes were to be on each one. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were the ones that were to be on Mount Gerizim. They were the ones reading the blessings. And then the other tribes were on the other mountain. And it's kind of like, it was like a responsive reading or something. I don't know how exactly it went. But in any case, the people were involved too. It was very clear. The people were to know what God's commands were for them as they entered the land. So Israel has now firmly made its presence known in Canaan with the conquest of Jericho and Ai. The remainder of this conquest is actually not covered till chapters 10 to 12, because next week we're going to read about the Gibeonites. That's, again, another special case. So Joshua and the rest of the leaders are learning the important lesson of depending on God and being obedient to his word and teaching those principles to the nation. Let me just close with a quick application here. God is always omniscient. God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we can't hide from God. We can't hide anything. We might think we're hiding at times, but God knows everything about us. And we need to confess and repent. Seek the things that are eternal, and the things of the world will fade away in significance. And train up others on the freedom of a heavenly focus and joy in God's eternal rewards. And 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's close together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these two chapters of Joshua. Thank you for teaching us, Lord, what you would have us to know. And as we continue to study, help us to be reminded of our need to know you and to walk with you and serve you each and every day you give us. Lord, we just constantly are reminded of your marvelous love, but also your need for a holy people set apart unto you. So help us, Lord, to be sanctified, to walk with you and serve you. And Lord, help us to be constantly reminded of our need to keep our eyes focused on that which is eternal. Bless the pastor as he preaches at 11 this morning, and use the rest of this day for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody wants to talk about chapter 8, come on up and we'll talk for a minute.